Your insert, again, is taken from the Reform Reader. This is by Shane Limbs, and it's devoted to the theme of music. He said he wants to share Augustus Toplady's hymn called Divine Aid. I didn't have time this morning to find a tune that fits, although I'm sure they're out there. Anyway, here's the wonderful hymn, and may it give you, Christian, comfort and hope for today. The power of hell, the strength of sin, my Jesus shall subdue. His healing blood shall wash me clean and make my spirit new. He will perform the work begun. Jesus, the sinner's friend, Jesus, the lover of his own, will love me to the end. No longer am I now afraid. The promise shall take place. Perfect his strength in weakness made. Sufficient is his grace. When thou dost in my heart appear and love erects its throne, I then enjoy salvation here and heaven on earth begun. Lord, I believe and rest secure in confidence divine. Thy promise stands forever sure, and all thou art is mine. Of course, you know he is the author of the great Rock of Ages. He died at age 27. Yes, 27. Before we go to the Lord's Prayer, I shall read again from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This one is found on page 112 and is called The Great Discovery. I bless thee that I know thee. I once lived in the world, but was ignorant of its creator, was partaker of thy providence, but knew not the provider, was blind while enjoying the sunlight, was deaf to all things spiritual, with voices all around me, understood many things, but had no knowledge of thy ways, saw the world, but did not see Jesus. O happy day when in thy love, O sovereign love, did thou look upon me and call me by thy grace. When did the dead heart begin to beat, the darkened eye glimmer with light, the dull ear catch thine echo, and I turned to see thee and found thee, a God ready to hear and willing to save. Then did I find my heart at enmity to thee, vexing thy spirit. Then did I fall at thy feet and hear thee thunder, thy soul that sinneth must die. But when grace made me to know thee and admire a God who hates sin, thy terrible justice helped my will submissive. My thoughts were then as knives cutting at my head. Thou didst come to me in silken robes of love, and I saw thy son dying that I might live. And in death I found my all. My soul to sing at the remembrance of thy peace. The gospel coronet brought a sound unknown to me before it reached my ear. And I lived, never to lose my hold on Christ or his hold on me. Grant that I always keep the praise of mercy found, and tell others of the song I long to sing, that thou art a sin-pardoning God, taking up a blasphemer and an ungodly man, and washing them from their deepest stain. Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We began a series last week that will go for some time now, looking at the seven churches. We're again going to read, beginning in verse 1 through the end of the chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep it, what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And when I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And amongst the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, whiter than snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like burnished bronze as it is fired in the furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was full of shining like the sun at its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The most recent issue of Table Talk had an entry on the Book of Revelation that I found very helpful, and I have reprinted it for you. Listen to what they say. "Every book of the Bible was written for a specific reason and audience, and features that we need to discern in order to understand the book's message. Revelation is apocalypse, the purpose of which is to reveal spiritual powers at work beyond our physical eyes can see. So John wrote Revelation because God wants us to know He is working behind the scenes. Yet there is more. Revelation 1:3 tells us that we need to be blessed. We will be blessed if we read and obey the book of Revelation. The Lord wants to bless His people. Indeed, He even rejoices over us, says Zephaniah 3:17. And one way we can receive His blessing by heeding the teaching of Revelation. Promises that those who conquer by remaining faithful to the gospel, as well as references to suffering and martyrdom, indicate that at least some of the original audience of the Revelation were suffering persecution. For this reason and others, most scholars believe that John wrote the book of Revelation during the mid-90s A.D. when Emperor Domitian instituted the first official persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. A significant minority opinion holds that John wrote the Revelation during the mid-60s A.D. when Emperor Nero killed Christians in the city of Rome. To those who believe Revelation was written during Nero's reign, tend to see much of the books referencing historical events that occurred before A.D. 70, and that was the fall of Jerusalem, and that Revelation has much to say about Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in that same year. Interpreters who believe the work was later written tend to see Revelation as largely, but not exclusively, referencing post-A.D. 70 events. This will affect our interpretation significantly. Revelation is an apocalypse, but biblical apocalypse is actually related to prophecy, for several Old Testament prophetic books include apocalyptic sections, notably in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. Thus, it is no surprise that John calls Revelation a work of prophecy. Significantly, biblical prophets take past revelation from God and apply it to their day, and this is exactly what John did. His work is steeped in the Old Testament. While there are no direct quotations in it, scholars estimate as much as 70% of the book consists of allusions to the Old Testament. So any faithful rendering or reading of Revelation must lean heavily on Genesis through Malachi. In fact, there are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Now, one of the things that you'll notice is it's also referred to as a letter. But in biblical times, they didn't write letters like we do. You know, we sit down and write a letter and we write, Dear John or Dear Mary. We put the recipient at top. But going back to the epistles of Paul, or in this case, John, they begin by identifying themselves first. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at da-da-da-da-da-da. Here we have John, to the seven churches in Asia. And then you have the grace to you and peace and this wonderful benediction. But notice that it doesn't appear at the beginning. There's this other paragraph stuck up there. And it reads, the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to his servants, what must soon take place. Now, this serves kind of as an introduction to the letter. But the thing that is so significant is that he actually tells us the kind of literature he's writing, or as we use the expression, genre. The Bible is full of a variety of different genres. There is didactic, historical, poetic, and most of the Bible is written along those lines. But the book of Revelation is written in a particular style. Let me tell you something. If you look at the expression that is found there in the opening verses, he made known by sending his angel to his servant who testified. Made known has reference to unveiling something, and more specifically, in the original language, it refers to things that are symbolized. The Bible, or the book of Revelation, has a lot of predictive figures or figurative type language. And so as we read through here, we're going to find a lot of symbols. They're like word pictures. There's significance of numbers. Notice how many times the word seven appears. There are seven lampstands. There are seven churches. There are seven angels. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls. On and on it goes. And so when we find these numbers, we have to stop and think, what is the writer trying to tell us? And again, you have to have your Old Testament in front of you. But I think something so significant is that he tells us about the significance of who Christ is and what he is like. Now, I told you last week, you have this description given when John turns to hear, to see who it is that's speaking to him, and he has this image of Christ in his glorified state. But what he's telling us is not what he looks like, but what he is like. That's a big difference. Now, you also notice that there are seven blessings saturated through this book. And the first two we find in the opening section. Notice it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud. By the way, if you sat down this afternoon and read out loud throughout the entire book from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 22, it'll take you just under an hour if you read at a normal speed. But notice there's a blessing promise to you. There's a blessing promise. And there's twofold. Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed is the one who hear the words, and, now notice this, not just hear, take to heart. Take to heart. Store it in you. That's what the psalmist said, thy word have I hidden in my heart, and I may not sin against you. And the book of Revelation is designed to bless us. Let me just take a few minutes to go through the seven various blessings that are found here. There is the blessing we have just studied. This is called the blessing of reading, hearing, and obeying. Then we find in chapter 14, verse 3, this one. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. So we may call that a blessing to depart and be with Christ. Remember, that's what Paul said. Then in chapter 16, verse 15, we have this one. Blessed is he who is awake and keeps his garment from being soiled by the world. This is called the blessingness of the watchful pilgrim. Fourth, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, verse 9. That's quite an invitation. Five, in chapter 20, verse 6, blessed is he who shares in the first resurrection. This is the blessedness of man whom death cannot touch. And then 6, in chapter 22, verse 7. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We may call this the blessed of the one who meditates on the Word of God. And then finally, 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. This is the blessing that really inaugurates the book. You know, what do you value? What do you put a premium on? You can always tell, Jesus said this, wherever your heart is, what are you going to find there? Your treasure. That's right. See, the book opens up with this magnificent picture of Christ and the blessing of knowing who it is that is with us. In these days, it's easy to get discouraged. You read the newspaper, you watch the news, and it just seems just bad news one after the other. And there was a time in the not-too-distant past in which our society had more or less a Christian perspective on life. You used to have that expression, you've heard it, hatch, match, and dispatch. People are brought, they're born, they get married, and the church function in a way that the society recognizes its validity. Nowadays, not much more. So it's easy to get discouraged. And John is writing, notice this, he identifies himself as I, your fellow servant, in the tribulation and suffering. But it's also triumphant. And as we saw, these churches are under persecution. I mentioned last week that John, his church history tells us, that not only did Paul and Timothy exercise ministry in Ephesus, but John did. And more than likely, every one of these 7 churches he had visited, they knew him by name. Now, one of the things that happened, John says that he was exiled. Patmos is just a big rock island. Don't get the impression that this is like Gilligan's Island with sandy beaches. It's not. It looks like the dark side of the moon. And it was a penal colony where people who were a threat to Rome were exiled. Why was John exiled? Well, he said it's because of the testimony of the Word of God and for the Word of God. And I'll tell you how it went. Through the ministry of the apostles, people were converted out of paganism. And one of the things that happened was it affected the economy when people no longer went and sacrificed to idols. They no longer went to the temple of Diana in Ephesus. By the way, we're going to see next week that great is Diana of the Artemis. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And they made a living around the temple that you can imagine that if you have a tourist attraction, there will be people trying to sell you stuff. And Jesus encountered this when he cleansed the temple and chased out the money changers. So people were selling stuff. Well, this happened there too. People would come and buy little replica statues of Diane. And then they would partake of the sacrificial fee. And by the way, there was temple prostitution. Well, as people got converted, that livelihood dried up. And we read in the book of Acts that the silversmiths got upset because they said, Paul's preaching is telling people that Diane is nothing. And so people had a vested interest in trying to shut the apostles up. And John was at the center of this. And so Rome exiled him. We'll get that guy out of here and we'll get back to normal. And so he's on the island for that reason. And that's why he has this vision of the glorified Christ. Now I tell you, you see here in this chapter that Jesus is described as wearing priestly garments. It's interesting, if you look at the way that the language describes God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it puts God the Father, then the Spirit, then the Son. Look at how that is said. Grace and peace to you from the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's also language that will later be used of Jesus himself. And from the 7 spirits before his throne, it's a reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But then it's not Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's Father, Spirit, then the Son. Why? Because he wants to focus upon him who loved us and set us free from our sins by his blood. Any of you first-year Greek students know what is the first verb you learn to parse? Luo. Luo, lue, luemen, first person, second person, third person. Luo means to loose or to release or to set free. And the picture is our sins had us in bondage. We were ensnared. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1:13 says that he has ransomed us or rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That's what we were. We were once children of wrath, even as the rest. Our minds were darkened. And the gospel set us free. How? Because the blood of Christ was applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and we have our sins forgiven. But notice how it puts it here. To him who loves us, notice the present tense, and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and done something else. He's made us a kingdom of priests to God his Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then there's this quote about the every eye shall see him. He's coming on clouds. You remember that when Jesus was before Caiaphas on the night that he was betrayed, Caiaphas said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" And what was Jesus' response? "You want to know who I am? You're going to see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory. Only God does that." And that's why Caiaphas tore his robe. We've heard enough the blasphemy from his own lips. But Jesus is citing that text. This is a reference to what is to come. It's not happened yet. It's not going to be secretive. The secret rapture is not to happen. It's going to be public. He's coming in great clouds of glory. And then he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is and was." And notice he identifies himself as Almighty. Now, then we have this picture of this royal, splendid being. He's the great high priest who's accomplished this work of atonement. He's the one who ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him because of what he's accomplished. And then the visual images, the white hair. This is all taken, as I pointed out last week, from Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days. And that is a Hebraic expression that refers to God's eternality. He has no beginning and no end. Our little minds cannot wrap themselves around the concept of the infinite nature of God. No beginning. Who made God? Nobody did. He has always been. God is not a time-bound being. Time is a part of creation. We think of time in terms of chronological order. God is not subject to time. He is Lord over creation. And that includes time. But then he's described as having this white hair, which is purer than white. It's really white, but it's a symbol of purity. But it's also a symbol of his wisdom. He knows what he's doing. And notice his eyes. All through the seven letters, you're going to have this expression reappear and reappear. I know where you live. I know what's going on. Jesus is not uninformed. And by the way, did you see how he is described as having in his hand the churches? They're his churches. And whatever they're going through, Jesus is there. Remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, the great commission is given? Go into the world and make disciples out of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you all the days. We should never lose sight of the fact that Christ is with his people. He will shepherd them. He will protect them. And whatever comes our way, we saw this when we looked at the providence of God. God orders events so that nothing catches him off guard. He's never surprised. So here we have this glorious vision. And by the way, we have the sword, which is a reference to the Word of God. And it's, by the way, this is something don't lose sight of. We tend to think the book of Revelation is talking about the judgment that God is going to pour out upon the world. And it's going to be there. But where does judgment first begin? What does Peter tell us? It begins with the household of God. The first thing that's going to get judged are these churches. the seven churches. And they're going to be commended at points, and they're going to be censored at points. So he has these churches, and there he is. And so he tells John to write letters to the seven churches and to the angels. Now here is one of the most difficult texts to interpret in all of the Bible. It is very difficult to understand what he is talking about. How do we understand the concept that these are literal angels? Some have said that this is what the Greek word literally means, and it is used throughout the book of Revelation to refer to celestial beings, angels flying back and forth. So, if he's referring to literal angels, what is the problem with that? Well, some of these angels get censored, and holy angels do not err. They are holy angels, and therefore they're not capable of making mistakes. So I don't think it can refer to literal angels. Some have said that the word angel in the Greek text can be translated messenger. And so they're talking about messengers like bishops or pastors. Well, that's true, but it has a difficult time because nowhere else are ministers or bishops referred to as angelos. The most satisfactory interpretation, and this is the one that I personally favor, is that it's a reference to the church's representative authority. So when you write to the church at Ephesus or the church at Philadelphia, you're not talking about a being. You're talking about a constituency that's personified as an angel. Now, that may not satisfy you completely, and as I said, practically every commentary has a different take on it. But here's the point that we have to come away with, is that God is speaking, Christ is speaking to churches that were confronted with a variety of issues. Some of it was persecution, some of it was false doctrine. But we also have to keep in mind the symbolism that will be used. You remember back in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was called before Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he saw this huge statue and wondered what this meant. And Daniel had to interpret the statue is a personification of nations. And so symbols are used to convey that. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, we come across this woman called Jezebel. And she harkens back to the Old Testament, wife of Ahab, remember? And she personifies something. She personifies Rome, who was the great anarchist of the day. And she is energized by Satan, and she causes the nations to drink of her fornication. And what happens times? Sometimes the word fornication is not used of sexual promiscuity. It's used of indulging in idolatry, which is likened unto fornication. In fact, you remember in the Old Testament, God warned the nation of Israel of not going, what? Whoring after other gods. And so sometimes the word fornication denotes idolatry. And what is it that Paul says idolatry is? Covetousness. We want, we want, we want. Now I want to close with this. The central message of this section of Revelation is the splendor and the glory of Christ, who is at the center of his churches. And what we need to come away from this morning is, where are our affections? Do we see Christ in his glory? You know, in Psalm 49, you have quite a stark contrast that is exemplified by the world. Listen to this. The psalmist said, Psalm 49, beginning with verse 5, "Why should I fear in times of trouble? The iniquity of my foes surrounds me. They trust in their wealth. They boast of their abundant riches. Yet these cannot redeem a person or pay his ransom to God. Since the price of redeeming him is too costly, one should forever stop trying so that he may live forever and not see the pit. For one can see the wise die, the foolish and the stupid also pass away. What then? They leave their wealth to others. Their graves are permanent homes, their dwelling from one generation to the generation. They have named estates after themselves. But despite his assets, mankind will not last. He too is like an animal that perishes. This is the way of those who are arrogant, and of their followers who approve of their words. Like sheep, they are headed for Sheol. Death will shepherd them, the upright will rule over them in the morning, and their form will waste away into Sheol, far from their lofty abode. But God will redeem me from the power of Sheol, for he will take me with him. Do not be afraid when a person gets rich, when the wealth of his house increases, for when he dies, he will take nothing at all. His wealth will not follow him down. Though he blesses himself during his lifetime and you acclaim him, you do well to see what he is now. He will go to the generation of his fathers, and they will never see the light. Mankind with his assets, but without understanding, is like an animal that perishes. Abraham Kuyper, that great Dutch theologian who was also a politician, said that if you were to take yourself as a sane person and put you on an island with a bunch of insane people, after a while you would start acting like insane people. It is the power of the herd mentality. It's the power of, this is captured in that old TV show, Candid Camera. Remember that? Some of you do? Alan Funk, Candid Camera? They had one time in which they had this elevator set up, and as a person would get in, the people who were in the elevator were part of the story. As the elevator door would shut, everybody would turn and face the other direction. You know what people got in and did? They did the same thing. They wanted to conform. They didn't want to stick out. And in our day and time, that is something that we're susceptible to. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And that's how the Word of God does that. And that's why this picture of Christ with this sharp two-edged sword, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's going to cut like a surgeon. And it's going to expose. And he's going to show the churches what they need to do and what they should not do. May God give us eyes to see these glorious truths as we study it. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that this picture of Jesus would be ours. Grant us the power of the Holy Spirit to take these things to heart. We ask your blessing on us as a church, that we would come to see Jesus in his glory, walking among his churches. Let us commit all to him. All to Jesus we owe. In his name we pray. Amen.